Where God tells us that at various times and in various ways, God has spoken to us through His apostles and prophets. But in the final days, He's spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Please listen as the risen Lord speaks to His people through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, once again we come and we open Your Word. And we are not ashamed to admit that we are unfit, unable in our own strength to be changed in the inner man. That is a work that only You can do. Only You, by Your Spirit's power, can mold us and shape us and fashion us more into the image of our Savior. And Lord, that is what we desperately want, and that is what we desperately need. Please do it. For the honor of Christ in the world, we ask You to change us, to shape us, to be the people that You call us to be. Encourage us, build us up, rebuke us and correct us, we pray. In Your Spirit's power, in our Savior's name do we ask it. Amen. Well, so often on the Lord's Day morning, we can engage in many activities around here without really thinking through that pesky of all questions, why? And I want to ask you a question this morning that maybe seems obvious, maybe it seems simple on the outset, but I don't think it is as easy or simple or straightforward as it might seem. I want to ask you this morning, why do you sing? Why do you sing? Why do you sing as a Christian? Why do we sing as a church? And maybe you say, well, I don't sing. Well, you should sing, so why should you sing? I mean, we just got done with several songs, some hymns, some more modern praise, worship, music that we set before our congregation on a kind of rotating basis. Why do we do that? What is it that we are so committed to that we would set large portions of our weekly service committed to one end, the singing to God? Maybe your answer is, well, we have something to sing about. And I think that's a good answer. I don't necessarily think it's the fullest of all answers, but I think it's a good answer. We have something to sing about. But when we consider the why of singing, we run into kind of the motivation of it. We sing when we see or experience something that is so great, so grand, so beautiful, so amazing, that to simply say it in plain words just doesn't do. In fact, the first song in the Bible, if we wanted to just look at this from the biblical perspective, I'm setting my timer for your sake and your good, as well as, well, mainly just your good and your sake. If we just look at the Bible and when the first song arises, it actually shows up very early in the Bible. It shows up in Genesis. And when God gives Eve to Adam as a good gift, and she's presented to him in all of her splendor and glory, Adam, when he sees her, well, husbands, he does what any husband should do. He sings. I hope we all did that at our wedding. I chose to honor my guests by not singing. And it was to their benefit, I think, that I didn't. But when Adam saw Eve, what he saw was so beautiful, so great, so grand, it wasn't enough for him to be like, yeah, good job. I mean, no, that was lackluster. He had to sing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Don't know how the tune went, but I'm sure it was great because he wasn't fallen yet. Do you remember when Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and the Lord closed the ocean over the pursuing army, and there Israel stood on the banks of redemption, as it were, seeing their enemy brought to nothing. How did they respond to the redemption that God had just worked? Did they say, neat, thanks, did us a solid? No, none of that. They break out into songs. There were tambourines involved, which is a percussion instrument. I mean, they really sung. And so anytime in our life when we receive a great gift from God, or we reflect upon the redemption that God is working, the proper response is what? It's singing. And isn't that exactly what the gospel is? It fits both categories. It is a good gift and it's redemption. So it fits both criteria for song-worthy responding. And isn't that how we should respond? Friends, the gospel ought always to lead us to worship God. Why? It's a good gift. It's not just a good gift. It's the greatest of all gifts. Why does the gospel require that we respond? Because it is redemption itself. It's God saving His people like He did at the banks of the Red Sea, but on such a greater level. We should sing. And isn't that how Paul responds? In Ephesians chapter 3, as he has completed what is one of the greatest explanations of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of chapter 3, he lays forth the gospel in all of its beauty. And how does he respond? Your Bible might actually have a subheading above verse 20. It might say doxology. He responds by praise. He responds with giving glory to God. That's what the word doc, from which we use the word doxology, it comes from the Greek word meaning to give glory, to give praise, to worship God. And Paul says, before I get through chapters 4 and 5 and 6, and I show you how the gospel should impact all of your words and all of your actions in every relationship, family and work and society, and before I get into how there is a spiritual battle waging war and all of the armor that is needed for that, before I get to any of that, let me tell you one thing. This gospel is so great of a gift, so great of a redemption, I must, before I move on, I have to sing. That's what verses 20 and 21 are. They're a doxology. They are a giving glory to God for what God has done in the gospel. And isn't that exactly where the book started? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 3? After the niceties in the opening, blessed be God. Why? What follows is the gospel. Why is God to be the ever-blessed one, the ever-worshipped one, the ever-glorified one? Because before the foundations of the world, He called for Himself a people. Because He redeemed us and has forgiven us and has given us His Spirit and has given us an inheritance and all of the material of the gospel that has come through that. Why is God blessed for the gospel? So He bookends the gospel with worship. And that's how we should respond. Friends, worship must always always, always be our response to the gospel. Or to say it another way, the goal of the gospel is the eternal worship of God. The goal of the gospel is the eternal worship of God. And I want to show you this under three headings this morning. I want us to consider first, worship must be given to God alone. Worship must be given to God alone. You remember that Paul, as he is concluding his exposition of the gospel, that he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 to pray. He gets sidetracked via the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And in verse 14, he picks up a prayer for the church, and he asks what is really unimaginable, that we would know the great and infinite love of Jesus Christ for us. And such a giant prayer request that it's audacious, it's bold, it's hard even for us to get our arms wrapped around it. And it's like Paul gets to the end of that prayer in verse 19, ends with, "And the fullness of God being in each and every believer." And it's like he cannot and ought not contain himself. He must worship. To not worship at that point would be wrong in his thinking. To be able to ask all of these great things from God, and Paul did have a habit of asking great things to God. I love the way Peter O'Brien says. He says the apostle made it his habit to ask God for great and extravagant blessings for the church. I wish that was our habit. Paul made it his habit to ask great and extravagant gifts for the church. And it's upon reflecting on that that Paul's mind, heart, will, all of him, lands on the very worship of God. And there's this transition that's happening in the text in front of us. He's going from the theology of the gospel, from what God has done to save people for himself. And he's moving to, that's chapters 1 through 3, he's moving to chapter 4, 5, and 6, where therefore that gospel in your life lived out, here's what that looks like. And so in 1 through 3, he has what we might call orthodoxy, right, believing about God. And in verses, or in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he gives us orthopraxy, right, living in response to God. As though it were just not quite enough to believe the right things. But that believing those things would then impact our life. And we're too often, I don't want to get sidetracked, well, I kind of want to get sidetracked here, but I won't get sidetracked here. We too often, as Reformed folks, we want to camp right here in the doctrinal section and have all of our T's crossed and I's dotted, without moving into the natural consequence of those doctrines. If we follow that out, what should be the inevitable, the consistent, and the zealous response to what we believe is true about God? Worship. Worship. Can't you see it right in front of you in verses 20 and 21? Before Paul could ever begin talking about the unity that must mark the body of Christ in verses 1 through 6, before he gets into church life in the rest of chapter 4, before he gets to any of that, we must worship. Always our first response to God's work in the gospel ought to be worship, friends. And notice to whom he directs this worship. He says, "Now to him who is able." You might say, well, like that pronoun, it needs an object. It must go backwards. So who's the him? And our first guess might be, well, it's Christ. Well, I don't think it is, because the way it uses Christ's name a little further down, I don't think it is. I think he's talking about God the Father. God the Father is to be worshipped, and he is the one who is able to do more than we ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. So it leads me to think that we're directing our praise and worship to the Father and to all members of the Trinity. But I think he's calling our mind back to that first bookend in the book. Now to him Who's the hymn? Well, it's the same hymn as verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God who has brought about the gospel. Blessed be the Father for all that He's done. Blessed be the Son for all the Son has done. Blessed be the Spirit for all that the Spirit has done. And He is to be worshipped for what He is doing in salvation. And Paul begins to go on and not just identify who is being worshipped, but even in describing who he's to worship, he sneaks in, as it were, reasons why he ought to be worshipped. Now, to the One, to God, to the Father. Now, who are we addressing in worship? The One able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Paul, as it were, begins to start tripping over his words. He starts to get almost clumsy with his adjectives piled on top of one another as he's trying to describe how great this God is that is to be worshipped. This God is so great that He can do more abundantly. It's even more clumsy in the Greek. The sense is the One who can do infinitely more above and beyond anything. The One that is so powerful that there's no limits to what He can do. To the omnipotent God would be maybe the way that we would say it, the all-powerful One. Or maybe the way we would say it would be to God the Almighty. To the One whose power knows no limitations whatsoever. That's the One that we worship. And He is the only One to be worshipped. And when we think of, what does it mean to worship? What do you mean? I mean, does it literally mean to sing songs? Well, no, that's not exactly what it means. But that's often what it looks like. To worship, if you take it to the older English form of the word, is to ascribe worth. To ascribe value. We do that in a lot of different ways, not just in our singing. In fact, I would argue every area of our life is an expression, or ought to be an expression, of our worship of God. That in the way that we parent, in the way that we live in the city, in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we relate to every good gift in our life, that we ascribe worth to God. That in everything that we do, we are declaring He and He alone is worthy of all things. Why is He worthy? Well, He's the transcendent, almighty, all-powerful God. And there's none other. What did the Psalms say that I read during our prayer? There's only one God and the King of Kings. He's the only One worthy of our worship. And Paul, as it were, is just overwhelmed with it. Stunned, unable to lay hold of just the right word. Have you ever felt that way in worship? That this God that we draw near to is so great, so mighty, so beautiful, that words fail us. That I either don't know the right ones, or I don't know enough of them to really begin to verbally wrap my arms around the One that I worship. Well, that's Paul. This is A. Hodge said, Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go. And yet he isn't satisfied. An immensity still lie beyond. Having exhausted all forms of prayer, Paul now casts himself on the, I love the way he says it, he casts himself on the infinitude of God in full confidence that He can and will do all that omnipotence, all power itself can effect. Paul says, as I worship, As I sing praises, we'll just use that as a, it's not the only way that we worship, but it'll be the driving illustration I'll use today. When we sing to God, let us never forget, brothers and sisters, who we sing to. He's not a man like us. He's not a fallen creature. He's not a creature at all, but he's the almighty, eternal, triune God of the universe. And when we draw near, we need to remember that we draw near to the one who has all power. And that context should change the way that we sing. It would seem that it would dispel frivolousness. It would seem that thought that I worship in the very presence of God, that this morning as we sang those songs, we are in His presence. That the words we actually said fell on His ears. That was the context in which we raised our sinful voices this morning, was to Him. There's a reason why the Psalms say when you come to worship God, two things should grip you: trembling and joy. I tremble because I know in whose presence I'm in. I'm joyful because He willingly, lovingly welcomes me into that presence. So when we go to God, friends, and we go to the one who is almighty, are we afraid of the petitions that we then bring to Him? Every prayer that was prayed this morning was prayed to the all-powerful God of the universe. If you're like me, you have very little faith. Sometimes you think, I've asked too much of Him. The thing that I've asked is too big. The only time we think that is when we've lost sight of who He is. I love the way Pastor John Newton puts it. He says, you are coming to a king. When you go to worship, you're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Isn't that where Paul takes it? To the one who can do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Isn't that where Paul takes it? The logical conclusion of is if we worship the all-powerful God of the universe, that our petitions are not bigger than Him? That our songs aren't bigger than Him? That our praise isn't bigger than Him? And that should really encourage us. That should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? To know that whatever circumstance you're in your life, whatever difficulty you're facing, when you call on Him in praise and worship, when you call on Him in prayer, He is the all-powerful one, and there's nothing you can ask that's beyond Him. There's nothing you can ask that's bigger than Him. And notice, this power is at work where? Look at the end of verse 20. Where is this power at work? It's not just that He is out there and all-powerful, but has no dealings with us. Where is His power at work? Within us. But this God that we worship, who is transcendent and all-powerful, is also the one who delights to work in the lives of His people. Transcendent, yes, but also imminent, near. Well, what kind of encouragement do you think this is to the weak believer who's really struggling, who's hanging on, maybe as it feels, maybe this morning, by fingernails, to know that the very power of Almighty God is at work among His people. That when I call on Him and when I sing to Him, it's done in the context of that He will hear and answer. And nothing I can ask is too big for Him. Who is the one that we worship? Well, we worship God alone. We shouldn't worship self. We shouldn't worship others. We shouldn't worship things that are not God's and are not God. There is one that we worship, and it is God, and God alone. Secondly, worship should be the tenor of our lives. Worship must be given to God alone, but worship must also be the tenor or the tone, the attitude, the context, the everything of our life. Everything in life is a prime candidate for an opportunity to worship God. And this is really where this passage gets its name from. It's called the doxology, and that's from the word used at the opening of verse 21. To Him be glory, to Him be praise, to Him be worship. And the idea here is of the weightiness of God, the glory of God, and that glory being, again, I don't want it to be a lesson on the use of that word, but it is the outshining of who He is, the radiance of who He is in and of Himself, His character, His attributes, that when that emanates out, when that is put on display, that is the glory of God. And so you might kind of have thought through this and pause for a moment when you say, all right, we're to give God glory. And maybe that struck you the wrong way the first time you heard it. How can I give God more glory? Because we're called to glorify Him. We're called to give Him glory. And hopefully, if you think through that with a bit of a theologically or biblically in tune mind, you'd say, well, I don't add glory to Him. I don't make Him more glorious. You're correct. You do not. God is the all-glorious One. There's no more weight or glory. There's no more perfections that we add to Him. He is within Himself, perfectly self-sufficient. So what does it mean for us to glorify Him? It means we declare the worthiness of who He is. We declare His excellencies with our life, with our words, with our actions. We, as it were, shine out and reflect back exactly who He is. It's, as one commentator defined it, we add nothing to God. It is to worship is an active acknowledgement and an extolling of the person and work of God Himself. I love the way one of the songs that we've recently introduced puts it, to the King in need of nothing. We need to remember a context in worship. Who do we come to worship? The God of the universe. The God of the universe. Do we add anything to Him or do we give Him something that He needs? No. No, we don't. It is not as though He lacked anything that He calls us into His presence to worship. It's not as though we make Him what He is not, more glorious. It's not as though we take what was good and make it better. It's not as though we take what is high and make it higher. We simply speak with our mouth what is true of Him already. That's what it means to worship. And when we worship, our goal should be to ascribe worth and revere Him, to adore Him, to declare His immeasurable worth. You might say, well, that's all very heady and complex, and I'm wondering where and how does this have implications into my life? Well, thank you for asking. Let me tell you how that impacts your life. Is something like this. When we come into, again, this is not the only time in which we worship, I'm just using it as an example. When we come into this place to worship, ought we to come in a very casual, frivolous, unprepared way? No. Well, why not? Well, because we're here gathering in the presence of the eternal God of the universe to take His name on our lips so we don't deserve it, and to say of Him what we know of Him, which we only know because He's revealed it as a grace through His Word, and call on Him for help, is that a light, trivial, trite thing? No. We should come, as the Psalms say, with trembling and joy. But there's also another implication that I think we often miss, especially when it comes to singing in the church. Now, I know that singing in the church is up there with carpet color as far as divisive topics, but here we go. In America, because that's the context that I know and have experienced the most, and I can only speak from what I've experienced here. In America, we have come to believe that worship is about me, my experience. I hear phrases like this. I don't get a lot out of that. Don't know why we sing. I don't get a lot out of it. To which I want to respond, I don't care what you get out of it. It's not about you. It isn't. I mean, imagine with me together. We'll go down Imagination Road. Imagine with me if we could be transported to the heavenly places and see with our eyes and hear with our ears conversations on angels coming off worship duty. I don't know if that really happens, but let's say that it does. And you hear two of them talking, and one of them says, you know, I just didn't get a lot out of it today. I mean, someone was in my spot. He should know that that's usually where I sit when I sing. And the songs we did today, I don't know what Gabriel was thinking when he picked them. Ah, there's better hymns in our trip, you know, hymnal in heaven. And I just didn't get a lot out of it. I mean, we would want to stop whatever mystical vision we were having and say, are you out of your mind? Are you plumb crazy? You were in the presence of the triune God of the universe. What do I care what you got out of it? Were the songs true? Well, yeah, they were true. But I didn't like the beat. I don't care at all. Was God honored? And was He exalted because He's the only one who deserves it? The answer is yes. It was a great day of worship. And you might say, well, that's a goofy illustration. I'll give you, I often have goofy illustrations. Guilty as charged. But the illustration breaks down on a couple different levels. You might say, well, it's not fair because angels, well, they see God, right? They're actually in His presence. Well, you may not see Him, but are you in His presence? Yeah? So is there really a fundamental difference just because we cannot see with earthly eyes what is true in the heavenly places? Does that really make a difference? No. You say, well, angels aren't fallen. Well, yeah, that's true. You got a good point there, and they probably don't wrestle with, well, they absolutely don't wrestle with the things that we do in a fallen, sinful world. We often think that life is about me. But there's a key difference. They sing from a very different perspective than we do. They sing from what they observe from God and what they see from Him. And as that image that I love so much in Isaiah chapter 6, that they're declaring in antiphonal choirs, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies, is the Lord of hosts. They're declaring this back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But there's something very interesting and missing in their worship of Him. Do they sing from the perspective of a redeemed person? No. So the church has songs that even angels cannot sing. Does an angel say, I once was blind, but now I see? I was lost, but now I'm found? No. Does an angel say, naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I will die? No, no. So we've got way better songs than them because we are the recipients of what? Good gifts and redemption that have come to us in Christ. Therefore, I think if they could, and again, I don't want to get too off the trail on imagination, I bet they would look at us and say, how can they sing with cold hearts? He, the general king, died for them and then rose again and now intercedes for them, and they come in half asleep. Gabriel, do you understand this? Gabriel, no, I do not understand it. And I've seen them for a long time. This has been a thing for them. For a long time, they've wrestled with this. Friends, the gospel of God ought to lead us to worship Him. And worship Him in a way that isn't concerned about my wants, likes, and preferences. Worship Him in a way that isn't so wrapped up in, did I feel the right amount of goosebumps today? That is not the priority of worship. The priority of worship is giving God honor, praise, and glory. Now, before you too swiftly say amen as a reformed person, because you're like, yes, it's not about how I feel. It's about saying the right words. That is true a little bit. But if you can rehearse the truths of the gospel and reform doctrine in our singing, and you can do that and not rise in zeal for Him, there's something wrong with us. Something really broken. That we could come and I get, is worship about an emotional experience? No. But shouldn't we, when we reflect on our God laying down His life, taking the sins that we have committed and their guilt, dying under the law so that we would not, rising again so that we could have life in Him, ascending on high into heaven where He waits for us as our inheritance. If we can sing about that and do it with a heart that's more interested in lunch or football, man, do we need the Spirit's help. Worship's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. When we come into this place and we sing songs, Pastor Kelly doesn't pick them because they're his favorites. He picks them because he believes that they are a proper, right, full expression of what God's people ought to say to Him on this day. And I am chief sinner among us when it comes to singing with a cold heart. Does that make it excusable? No. It means I need to repent of it. But even today, as I worshiped, my heart was cold and distracted with all the things I've got to do. That is sinful. And the goal isn't to sit and feel bad. It's to repent and worship joyfully in His presence. That's the goal. I need to keep going. Look at verse 21. He's the goal of our worship. He's the object of our worship. Look what verse 21 says. To Him be glory where? In the church. Christian, listener, man, woman, or child made in the image of God, you were made to worship God. Isn't that what the Westminster says is the chief end of man? To what? Glorify God. We reform people, we forget the enjoy part. And enjoy Him forever. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is what a human being was made to do. There's a reason why we can talk and animals don't appear to. We talk and have a voice. And I often, in correcting my daughter and discipling her on the use of her mouth, I will often bring this up. Why? I tell her all the time. She's not here, so I can use it. Evangeline, why do we have a voice? The answer is to worship our God and encourage His people. Why do you have a voice? To worship God. He gave you a gift called a voice where you can enunciate words that have meaning and call on His name. And do you have a voice this morning? Yeah. Can you call on His name this morning? Yes, you were given it so that you might extol and declare the immeasurable excellencies of God. And when you sing, you do the thing that you were created to do. You might say, you've never heard me sing. No, if you have a voice, I know, biblically speaking, you were created to sing. Now, God doesn't, to my knowledge, if you find it in a psalm, you can point it out to me after the sermon. God doesn't command you to sing well. He tells you to play instruments well, which is a struggle for me. But he doesn't say sing well, but he does have a caveat on singing. Sing loudly. Sing loudly. I don't know how many Christians I've heard say, I don't sing. Why? I don't have a good voice. God doesn't care. He gave you a voice that you would sing. If you don't believe me, you can look up Psalm 33, verse 3, or listen to me read it. Sing to Him a new song. This was before the hymnal was written. Sorry. God's a fan of new songs too. Old ones and new ones, both. But it goes on, with loud shouts. With loud shouts. So do you have a voice? Yes. Is it good or not? God doesn't care. Should we sing loudly? Yes. In fact, if you were to do a study of worship as it's described in Revelation 4 and chapter 5, 4 and 5, you'll get a picture of what the church worships like in heaven. And I think if we pray as earth as it is in heaven, we should take cues from them. Their worship is marked by two distinguishing features. It's physical and it's loud. What are they doing? They're falling down. They're on the ground. Their hands raised. I mean, it is physical. And it's loud to the point that it shakes the foundations of the building. Friends, when we worship our God, He's so worthy of it. We shouldn't care what man thinks of us. I know you're like me. You care, like, I don't want to sing too loud. I don't want to raise my hand. Someone might see. It's not about you. It's about the King. Worship's bigger than us. In fact, if you just glance your eyes back at verse 10 of chapter 3, there's a verse that we didn't quite fully unpack at all on our journey through chapter 3. It says, so that through the church is the manifold wisdom of God, it might be made known. All right, the church, what God is doing in the church and the declarations of the church, I would even argue the worship of the church, is making known to who and what? Making known to the rulers and authorities. Is that talking about civil magistrates? No, I don't think it is. Anytime Paul uses that in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about spiritual realities. Why? Because where are they located? In the heavenly places. When the church worships, when the church sings of their salvation, when the church lives life in the presence of God, heavenly realities are watching. I think that we often think that what we do here is just something the elders do. We've always done it. We always sing songs. There's only about five or six of them, and there's always... No, that's not why we do it. One of the reasons why we worship is declaring the worship and praise of God to all who witness, and it's not just our neighbors. But if we were to take Paul seriously in verse 10, it's to all, including realities that we can't see. Friends, I want to speak quite plainly with you right now. You might say, well, I feel like you've been doing that already. Well, maybe. I really, as a pastor here, and as a church member, I really don't want us to play church. You know what that means? It means where we come and we just go through all of the motions. We stand when we're told to, and we sit when we're told to, and we're told to do that more often in the service than we'd like, and we sing the songs that we are told to sing, and maybe we don't sing the ones we don't like. And we go through this play acting, maybe, without genuinely, fully engaging in a true, zealous worship of the transcendent living God. I don't want to come here as a pastor and as a church member each week to just run through the motions with you. I really don't. I want to every week gather with my brothers and sisters who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I want to call on His name. I have a deep sense of need every week. And I want to do it loudly, because that's what God calls us to. And I want to do it zealously, because that's what God calls us to. And I need to hear, I really, really need to hear my brothers and sisters around me say these truths to encourage my faint and unbelieving heart. Do you know how encouraging it is when I come in discouraged from a week of getting battered in whatever is going on in my life, and to hear a robust voice behind me or beside me? A mighty fortress is our God. Bulwark never failing. Like my heart begins to, for the Lord, beat a bit stronger, a bit fuller, a bit more zeal comes into my soul as I hear other people who are just like me, a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, that is a gift to them that they didn't deserve, calling out to God to help them in their needs. And I'm encouraged that God can help me in my needs. And God uses that to encourage His people. I don't want to play church. I want to worship God fully, zealously, rightly, loudly, physically. Thirdly, this morning, worship must endure for all ages. Now, I promise this will be a shorter point than the other two. Well, maybe not, but it sounded good in my head. Worship must endure for all ages. Look at the end. I'm sorry for the slightly intentional pun at the end. To Him be glory in Christ, in the church and in Christ throughout all generations and forever and ever. Amen. So we've looked at the object of our worship. The object of our worship is God and God alone. We've looked at the content of our worship. The content of our worship should be the shining forth or the extolling or the adoring of the attributes of God. To be God-focused, not me-focused. It's to be exalting of Him, not embracing my comforts and wants and desires. You might say, well, how long should worship endure? I mean, is it an hour? I mean, an hour's a long time to sing. Well, no, that's not quite what we're talking about. For how long ought the worship of God to endure? Would it surprise you to know that the worship of God is actually derived from a bit of the character of God? The character of God determines for us the length for which He should be worshipped. A team should only be adored for the time that they're good. Once they stop being good, they should stop being adored. Some football fans need to get that. But with God, He is always to be adored, and He is infinite and eternal. Therefore, it means that the praise of Him is to mirror that, to always endure. And so what does it mean? It means it's a generational thing. Are we teaching our kids how to worship and glorify God? Parents, I talk pointedly to you as a dad who fails at this often as well. Are we teaching them that what we do here when we call on the name of God is the most important thing that we do in our life? Or are we teaching them it's a game we play for an hour and a half and then life happens? Dads, do they see you more excited about football than worship? Moms, do they see you more excited about a nap than worship? Trying to think of what moms get excited about. Quiet is one of them. Do they see you get more zealous for that than for God? If so, stop discipling them that way. I need to hear that myself and show them that, like, son or daughter, we are going to worship God. We do it in our home. We do it in the car. We do it at church. We worship Him everywhere. And this is of primary importance. Kids, I'm talking very pointedly to you now. Worship is not just something for your parents. It's for you. It's for you to take utmost seriously. I know that being a kid raised in the church, just like I was, it can be hard to think that this is something for my parents, and when I get old, I'll do it too. It's not true. we as elders and pastors, we craft the sermon also for you and the service for you, hoping that even in the way in which we walk through things, we're teaching you how to worship God in the right manner. And when we put the songs down, as soon as you can read, please read them. When you can sing, sing them. And I know you can sing louder than you do, because I hear you play outside. I know you have beautiful, loud voices, and I want to hear them. It's not just that I would hear them. The goal is that God would hear them, that we would exalt Him and praise Him. It's not just for multi-generations, but look at the last phrase, forever and ever. The worship of God is to echo into eternity. It's for all ages. There will never come a time where worship will go out of style. It's not like we'll show up in heaven and be like, I had you do it every Sunday. Take the rest of eternity off. You met the quota. No. What we do is quite the opposite. What we do here on a Sunday morning in singing praise to God, it's practice for them. It is like we are at a dress rehearsal in a good way, not in the plain church way, but in a good way where we're tasting pieces of what eternity will be like. We get glimpses in the Bible of what it's like, and it is the saints around the throne worshiping God, how physically and loudly, and we get a chance to do that now. What a gift! What a gift! We get to taste what's ahead. It's like eating the wedding cake before the wedding day. Just a piece of it, not all of it. And you get bits of it now to help whet our appetite for then. It's not enough just for us to say, well, I'll worship Him in heaven. No, He's too great. He's too great. Well, I want to end by pointing your attention to maybe a verse that... It's in the Minor Prophets, so it's usually not the area in our Bible that's well-read, though it should be. But I want to point our direction to this. As we think about worship and we think about coming to before the Lord, that worship is directed to Him, that worship is extolling Him, and it's about Him, it's not about me. Worship's to happen forever and ever. I know I tend to be more on the vinegar than on the honey side of things, but I hope that you're encouraged that worship is a beautiful gift, and we're squandering it. We ought not to squander it. We ought to treasure it and rejoice and encourage each other in this. My hope isn't that you'd walk away and be like, man, I'm terrible at this. I feel bad. Like, well, no. I want us to walk away and say, man, I'm really not finding the joy that I ought to be finding in worship. And man, I want to worship God in that way. I want to call on His name. I want to worship Him in trembling and joy. I don't want to play the game of church again. I hope you want that. One of the verses that I will often turn to help afflict my own heart in this way and encourage my heart in this way is Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's talking about that day of days. Wedding day, when the better Adam sees his spotless Eve, that he, through his blood, has brought into his presence spotlessly, without wrinkle or spot, that day. As he sees the bride made beautiful by his own righteousness, how will he respond? He will quiet a distressed bride with his love, and he will exult over them with loud singing, in a way that would make Adam in the garden blush. If our God is so loving towards His people, so great, that He is not ashamed to loudly sing about the bride that He has ransomed and redeemed for Himself. If God Himself is not ashamed to, on that day of days, sing in front of all creation about the bride that He loves, will we sing quietly? Will we sing timidly? Knowing that this will happen, knowing that that day is laid in stone and cannot be moved, knowing that that event is true and will happen, will we not worship Him zealously here? No, friends, we must. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. He's the only one worthy of it. So let us respond, as Paul does, to the gospel by giving praise, glory, and honor to the God of God and the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, You know our frame. You know that it's to our highest good that we come and worship You. Thank You for that beautiful gift. Oh Lord, would You stir up our hearts to praise You zealously, loudly, physically. Would You assure us that there is a day coming where You will sing over Your people, and that it's our highest joy and privilege to sing to You now. Oh Father, help us to stop divorcing the gospel from its logical, necessary consequences. Lord, let us not consider Your saving work and be able to remain silent, but let us call on Your name, worship You with all that we are. We pray that You would do this, Spirit, by Your power. In the name of our Savior.